Would you please take your Bibles out now and turn to Exodus 33. We are going to finish up this chapter today, verses 12 through 23, and let's stand in honor of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word for you, the people of God. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Israel's worship of the golden calf has destabilized everything. God and Israel were now enemies. Israel was the proverbial sinners in the hands of an angry God. And Moses threw himself on the mercy of God when he heard God say, "I'm going to wipe out Israel and I'm going to start over again with you." Moses turned that great offer down. And you remember he argued with God on the basis of God's promise that he had made to the patriarchs. And then he pointed out the honor of God's name before the nations. "How will the nations know your name and what you are like if you destroy your people?" And then, as if that was not enough, Moses, uncertain of what God would do, says to him, "If you will destroy Israel, go ahead and blot out my name from your book of life." And God, in his mercy, relented. I will not destroy them, and I will not remove your name from the book of life." And Moses, there is a change of plan. "I will still bring them to the promised land. They will still get to enjoy the benefits of that place, the land that is flowing with milk and honey," which is another way of saying it has all the resources necessary. "I'm going to give them a great life in a great land. They're going to have homes that they did not build. There will be brooks and streams and rivers and orchards and all sorts of fertility, and I'm giving it all to Israel." That still stands. But there's a difference now. "I'm not going in their midst. I will not be among them. The Lord tells Moses, in other words, there is no need to build the tabernacle. I am not going to be in Israel's midst. There will not be my tent in the middle of all of these Israelite tents. There's not going to be a return to Eden where I walk among my people. That's finished. That's done. The new arrangement could not be more distressing, but Israel hung in there, and so did Moses. Moses, we don't know if God told him to do this or if this was his idea, but he took a tent and he set it up way outside the camp, called it the Tent of Meeting, which was the very name that God gave the tabernacle. And then Moses would go into that tent and meet with God there. God would come down in the cloud, stand at the door, and when the Israelites, standing at a great distance, saw that, they would bow and worship as the Lord spoke with Moses. And this was the plan going forward. This is how it's going to work. I'm no longer in their midst. And friends, I think that people today would say, what's not to like about this plan? This sounds like a great idea, right? What a perfect scenario. You mean I could still have the nice long life in the nice home filled with nice things, living in a nice place, and you're telling me that God will be far enough away so that he will not interfere and disapprove with the things that I want to do, but he's not so far enough away that I cannot call upon him if I get into trouble. And you mean you're leaving Moses, the mediator, so that I have someone who can put in a good word for me with God? Well, that sounds like a great plan. Who wouldn't want to do that? You get all the benefits without having the liability of holy righteousness in your midst, right? It's like, I want heaven, I just don't want God. I want God's presence. I want the nice things that he could give me, but I don't want him present there in the midst with that uncomfortable holiness. I think most people would say, this is a great plan. We like Plan B better. But Israel clearly did not like Plan B better, and neither did Moses. We saw in verse 4 that when Plan B was announced to Israel, everybody mourned. And it's called there a disastrous word. This is a disastrous plan. And Moses felt much the same way, and that's why he asks the questions that he does. And here is the main point. Here's the theme of this text. Moses is seeking the good of others. Moses had the opportunity to be made the main man, to be the one through whom the Abrahamic promises will flow. And Moses turns it down and he begins to question God. Why? Because he cares about God's people. So let's watch Moses wrestling with God as we witness this love of Moses for God's people. So in verse 12, we have Moses, what should we call it? A gentle protest, a loving complaint, a despairing disagreement, whatever you want to call it. Moses is upset and he's not letting go what began on top of the mountain. He said, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. What exactly is Moses getting at when he says, you have not let me know whom you will send with me? Hasn't God already told him that? Look back at verse 2. What does God say there? I will send my angel before you. And you could just go back a little bit further to chapter 32 and verse 34. And what does God say to Moses there? But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Now, Moses is not suffering from short-term memory loss. He remembers what God said. I'm going to send my angel before you. So there must be something else going on here. And it's here that we need to do a little reminder of our English grammar lessons. The issue hangs upon the preposition that Moses uses. Now, don't Google what is a preposition. I'll tell you. What is a preposition? It helps to clarify the relationship between two nouns or two things. So, for instance, I could say, I went by the grocery store. Or I could say, I went into the grocery store. Very different meanings, right? One says you're going past something. The other says you're going into something. Well, look at what Moses is saying here. He is saying to the Lord, not who will go before me, who will go with me. That's a big difference. You could say, oh, my friend is going before me to whatever, Oregon. That's very different than saying, my friend is going with me to Oregon. You get his point. The issue is not who is going to lead us. It's, Lord, who is going to be with us? It's great that we have someone to go to prepare the place for us, but who will go up with me? You see, Moses is not letting God's statement go very easily. When God said in the middle of verse 3, I will not go up among you. And then in verse 5, God tells Israel, take off your ornaments, and I'm going to think a little bit about what I'm going to do to you. And I think Moses sees right there a door cracked open just a little bit for God's return. So he does the good thing, and he begins to push on that door. He's asking for nothing less than for God to go with them. That's what verses 14 and 15 tell us. He's not looking for a substitute. He's not looking for someone else to step in. He wants God to reconsider and to go with his people. This is what you call give him an inch and he'll take you a mile. Right? I have a dog, and I used to feed that dog dry food, and he used to be happy. Bosco would eat his dry food, and then we added a little wet food to the dry food, and now he goes on a hunger strike every time I put dry food in front of him. And then we made the mistake of putting table scraps into his bowl, and now he wants steak. And it's not surprising, right? That's what I wanted all along. I want what you have. I want what you are eating, and I'm not going to be satisfied with anything less. Well, that's Moses. We won't be satisfied unless you go with us. God in the midst of the people, that was the point all along. And Moses is a great negotiator. He's taken the argument from on top of the mountain, and he's brought it right back down to the tent. Who's going with us? And then in verse 13, if I have found favor in your sight, consider this nation is your people. Lord, let's not talk anymore about Israel being my charge and my responsibility. They're your people. Remember Exodus 32:7, when Israel's prostituting herself before the golden calf, the Lord in anger says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And Moses stands back in verse 11 of that same chapter and says, oh no, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? It's kind of like, I don't want them. I don't want them. I don't want them. Who's going to take Israel? God relents from destroying them, but that doesn't mean God's going to go with them now. And so that's what verse 1 of chapter 33 implies. Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. And so when Moses uses these words, consider the nation, it is your people, he's saying, Lord, please return to your promise, return to your people. You know, it's kind of like parents. I think we probably would have answered him differently when they keep asking for the same thing and they come in for the umpteenth jillionth time and they say, "Can I please have this?" And we say, "No, we've already had this conversation. The answer is no." Thankfully, Moses is persistent, and thankfully, God is as gracious as he is patient. So God tells him in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, I have to pause here because some of the commentators would say that what God is promising here is not that he's going to go with Israel, but that he's going to go with Moses, and he will give Moses rest. And so the word here is singular. The ending, the suffix on the Hebrew word is singular, and they say he's referring to Moses. But I don't think that's right. Because if you look back in verse 3, God says, "I will not go up among you." He's speaking to Israel, and there it's also singular. And in verse 5, "If for a single moment I should go up among you," also singular, also Israel, "I would consume you," that is Israel. And so I think here in verse 14, when he says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest," he is not just speaking to Moses. He is saying, "I'm going to do this for Israel." In other words, Moses, you got what you were asking for. And here's the part where you go, "Thank you. I so appreciate this. Thank you so much for being willing to go with us. Bless your holy name." But you notice Moses isn't do that at all. In fact, it almost looks like Moses isn't paying attention. In verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Verse 15, "If your presence won't go with me, don't bring us up from here." Huh? What's happening? God just said, "I'll go with you." And Moses says, "If you don't go, don't send us up." And here it's not that Moses tuned out, but it's what Moses smuggled in to his request. Did you notice the shift? "If your presence won't go with me, do not bring us up from here." He's got Israel on his mind. Look again at verse 16. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" You're reading this thinking, this guy does not know when to give up. He just keeps pounding away. He is a one-point sermon preacher. "Your people, your people, your people." He goes on, "Is it not in your going with," now look at this, "us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Thomas Dozeman puts it helpfully. He says, "The goal of Moses' intercession is not to confirm his own status with God, but to draw out the divine grace already bestowed upon him to the entire Israelite nation." I think that's right. I think that's what Moses is doing here. He's setting his own agenda, his own potentiality aside, and he is saying, "Lord, think of your people." And so this would be a great place to pause and make a point of application before we move on. Why does Moses do all this? Why does he turn down God's offer to make him into a great nation? Why doesn't he settle for an angel leading the way? Why does he continue to pester God to reinstate his presence among Israel? Now, you could probably come up with a number of things. Well, it's because he loves God and he wants the honor of the Lord to be known among the nations. All of that is true. All of that we have spoken about. But I think it must include in our exposition at least this, that Moses cares about Israel. Moses loves God's people. And I don't think it would be too harsh or unloving of an understatement to say Israel was not exactly the nicest, easiest people to love. Just like the church today, they could be a little bit ornery, right? Remember how his first go with Pharaoh play it out. Remember how he went and just before he met with Pharaoh, he gathered the leaders of Israel and he said, God has heard you. God has seen. God is going to act. He's going to deliver you. They were thrilled. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. Moses walks into Pharaoh. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, how about I make them work harder? And what do the people respond with when Pharaoh says, no more straws to make bricks and you still got to make your quota? Well, they basically said, may the Lord strike you down, Moses. They turned just like that. The Lord look on you and judge because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, maybe they need to just warm up a little bit. They'll get better like wine as they get older. Well, no. They get to the Red Sea and they see Pharaoh in the rearview mirror, they see the sea in front of them and they turn on Moses again. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. I don't recall them ever saying that. But they're just after him. And you would think that after God comes and parts the Red Sea and brings his people through, they would think, ah, all right, the things will be okay. But in the next chapter, in chapter 15, they're complaining about not having water. They grumble against Moses. And then in chapter 16, they begin to grumble about not having anything to eat. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then chapter 17, you think, my goodness, how bad could it get? And Moses says, Lord, they are so angry with me, they are ready to kill me. That's chapter 17, verse 4. They are almost ready to stone me. I mean, I look at that and I praise God for you. Just being honest, that would be really hard for this to be one's call. To have people constantly complaining, to have people who want to kill you. I mean, who wants this job? And if anyone had the opportunity to leave, Moses did, but he doesn't do it. What on earth could possess him to hang in there and to do more than hang in there, to pour himself out for Israel? And the answer is, Moses sees in Israel a people whom God has chosen. And that even though God has been very unhappy with how they are acting, he recognizes that has not negated his love for them. And so Moses loves them. Can we do that? People can so easily become cynical and disillusioned with the church. It's just disappointing. It just lets me down. It's something that's not meeting my needs. Things are not going right. And it would be so easy to just walk away. And yet when we do that, we have to own that our sin is also an issue. We are Israel. That's the point. We need someone to plead on our behalf. We are the ones who turn our backs on God. We are the ones who sin with high hands. We are the ones that need to be rescued and ransomed by his grace. And so it's a failure to recognize God had mercy on me in a way even greater than Israel. And if God loves the church and he has placed the church on the earth to be his son's bride, how could I not love her? Moses did. And so ought we. Not saying that there's never a time to leave a church when a church becomes unfaithful and apostatizes and says, forget God's word and forget the Lord. Well, then that is time to leave. But that's not what's happening here. Israel has repented. And we notice Moses stays. And he makes his case to God on behalf of an ungrateful people because he cared for them and was seeking their best interests. Lord, please dwell in the midst of your people. And that's important because if God does not dwell in the midst of his people, then there will be no priests, there will be no sacrifices, there will be no tabernacle, there will be no day of atonement, there will be no forgiveness of sins, there will be no life because the Lord of life is not in their midst. It's huge. If God doesn't go in their midst, then it's over. And friends, if God does not go in Israel's midst, then there's no hope for us because Israel's call was to be set apart, a holy people, a kingdom, a nation of priests for the world, Exodus 19. So there's a lot riding on this request. Let me say one more thing about Moses' request in verse 16. He says, if I've found favor in your sight. Very interesting. That's the same word that describes Noah before God in Genesis 6:7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn it. God gave it to him. He found favor in God's sight. And so what does God do? He distinguishes Noah from the world, and he saves his family and destroys the world. Now, that's interesting to compare to Moses. He's doing something similar, except there's something even more grand than God's judgment. There's God's mercy here. God distinguishes Moses. He spares his family, Israel, not so that the world could be destroyed, but so that his light could go into the world. And again, I just say it, if God doesn't do this, we are not here today. What a merciful Lord. What a kind Savior. Moses seems to have gotten everything that he wanted. Everything he was after. God will not only lead Israel up to Canaan, he will not only give them the land, but he will be in their midst. The tabernacle building plan is still on. But Moses has one more request to make. He's not finished. Before God can turn and leave the tent door, he says, please show me your glory. I think Moses is a changed man, don't you? Before, he was like, I don't want to go get those people. Can you send someone else? Now he's like, oh, Lord, please, don't leave us. If you're going to take me, take them. Remember when God first appeared to him in the burning bush, God says to him, take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And it says, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. No longer. Now he's saying, God, I want to see you. I want to see you as you are. Having seen God's glory on top of the mountain, Moses wants even more detail. He wants to draw even closer to see more of God. And I think that's why the Lord answers him the way he does. He says, no one can see my face and live. Moses wants to see God's face, and the Lord says no. And friends, Moses did, I think we could say, everything right here. He wasn't doing something wrong when he asked this question, but God says no. But what he received was exactly what he needed, right? Moses said, please show me your glory. And look at God's response in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, you'll see my goodness. I'll pass by, and I'll proclaim your name, or my name, and you will know that I am gracious and merciful. And I wouldn't want you to miss the point of verse 19. God is not only gracious, he is not only merciful, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is something that he gives. It is his declaration about what he will do. It's his disposition towards human beings. There's no human merit factored in here whatsoever. God is sovereign. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is one of the touch points for Paul in Romans 9. That God is under no obligation to show anyone mercy, but he reveals more of his character to Moses, showing him his back and his glory and proclaiming this good news. I will have mercy to everyone I have determined to show mercy. Praise God. And then he says to Moses, look, to look into my face would mean your death. And I'm not ready for you to die, Moses. I've heard your request, but the answer is no. And even though this was Moses' greatest desire, God said, it's not going to happen. And I wonder, friends, if God said he would grant you one request, what would it be? What would you ask? For Moses, it's just this, Lord, I want to see your glory, to see you as you are. That would be enough. Job clung to this hope. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. David prayed, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Isn't that how it should be? Lord, you've privileged me with seeing all kinds of beautiful things. I've seen the bald eagle flying in the sky, of the blue whales diving down deep. I've seen snow-capped mountains. I've seen the sun glowing behind the gray clouds, now filled with color. I've seen lightning flash across the sky. I have seen the solar system and those planets and stars you have hung in the sky. The heavens do declare your glory, but Lord, hearing it declared is not enough. I want to see it. I want to see it. That's what Moses is saying, and I want to see your face. And God said, no. We're told in this chapter that Moses, when he'd go into the tent, he talked with God, verse 11, as a man talks to a friend face to face. But he dies without seeing the face of God. He only gets a view of his back, only a glimpse. Moses would have to wait until a day when Jesus climbed a mountain and in a moment was transfigured before the eyes of three squinting disciples who had joined him on this journey. And you remember there were two guests that they saw with Jesus. Who were they? Elijah and Moses. Here was the embodiment of what Moses was after. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And now on this second mountain, Moses stands. And as Jesus is transfigured, it all comes together. He sees his Savior and he is satisfied. He sees the longing of his heart's desire to see the face of God in grace and truth and mercy. And he looks upon Jesus and they begin to talk. And Luke tells us as they're talking on the mountain, they're talking about his death and resurrection. Luke calls it his exodus out of Israel. What a person to be talking to Moses, who longed to see this day. And the road to glory passed through rejection and suffering. And it wasn't a suffering that was unknown, even to Israel back in the Old Covenant. As Isaiah wrote about what Jesus would experience, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And Isaiah says a little later, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It wasn't if I can say this reverently, the worst of it was not Jesus, who did not hide his face from the disgrace and the spitting and the mocking and the beating. And it wasn't the worst that people would hide their face, as Isaiah says, from him. The worst was that God showed his face to his son as he hung upon the cross, being counted guilty for the sins of his people. He received what Moses would have received. God, in his justice and wrath, condemned his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's enduring the wrath of God. That loving relationship has been severed as he becomes sin for us. Why? So that Moses, so that all of God's people would become the righteousness of God. Jesus on the cross saw God's face against sin, and he died under God's judgment. But God's face can never be set and kept against the innocent to destroy, not forever. And that is why he raised his son, in whom he is well pleased. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He gave Jesus the punishment for your sins so that you could receive the reward of his perfection, of his righteousness, of his status before the Father. One place to turn to, and then we'll close. 1 John 3. What does all this mean for us as Jesus has stood in our place, as he has pleaded for his people, as the greater Moses? He endured being blotted out for a time. What does it mean now that he has been raised and that we are his? 1 John 3, verse 2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Isn't that wonderful? We will be like him, and we will see him as he is. No more veil. No more protective covering of God's hand needed. The blood of Christ covering, we can then look upon the Savior. So I'll close with these words from Spurgeon. "The veil will soon be torn, my brothers and sisters. If we have believed in Jesus, the least among us shall soon be wiser than the wisest of those who still linger behind in the wilderness. We shall stand before the throne of God upon that sea of glass that glows with fire, and cast our crowns before the Eternal One, and see the Infinite One and glory in the sight." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not allowing us to settle for what we would wish, but for expanding our horizon and causing us to see with new vision the things that you have stored for us. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk before you, our gracious and merciful God, looking for that day when we will see you as you are and not be consumed, but be welcomed as beloved children. Help us, we pray, to follow Christ, our Moses. Amen.